Nabopolassar was a general in the Assyrian army. And he was one of the primary generals that helped Assyria. And you remember that Assyria came along and captured Israel of the north. And after they captured them, Nabopolassar was a general in the army, and he was helping maintain the control when his father and he decided, Nabopolassar's father and he decided that they needed to just throw off Assyria, set up their own kingdom, rule their own lands, and so they did that. Well, there was 20 or 30 years of that history before Nebuchadnezzar comes on the scene. Nebuchadnezzar is likewise a general in his dad's army. And when you get to chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar is co-reigning. That's a very important point. He's co-regent. Because when you get to chapter 2, you find out that in the second year of his reign, you find out in chapter 2 that we have the test. We have the image there that's given. And the Bible says in chapter 2, verse 1, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. And a lot of people who doubt the Bible like to point to that and say, see there? These boys are already serving in the cabinet of Nebuchadnezzar, these three Hebrew boys, and Daniel is already in there, and chapter 1 said it was going to be 3 years, so we have a year and a half discrepancy. Well, it's answered very simply by the fact that Nabopolassar and Nebuchadnezzar reigned together in chapter 1 when Nebuchadnezzar came and invaded, and he started his own reign in the second year, and now in his second year of his reign, you have chapter 2, verse 1 start. So, that's important. Chapter 2, the boys are serving in the king's cabinet. They've been through their 3 years of training. It's Nebuchadnezzar's second year of solo rule, and he gets his first warning in chapter 2 that God is in control, that the God of heaven reveals secrets, and he would do well to listen to him. God was good to Nebuchadnezzar. God's good to everybody. But he was good to Nebuchadnezzar in that he told him in chapter 2, he said, here's an image, here's a dream, and I want you to know that you're playing a part, but I gave you this kingdom. Well, Nebuchadnezzar didn't buy into that very well. In chapter 3, the three boys and Daniel are now about 38 years old. You've got some time that's gone by, 38 to 40 years old. The king has been running things for over 23 years. The king decided that the image that he saw, just having the head of gold wasn't enough. He built an image all of gold, and then of course he demanded everybody come and bow down to it, and that's what happened with those three Hebrew children. But what did he learn in that chapter? What warning did he find? Well, what he found out in that chapter, chapter 3, he found out that God still was in control, because even when he determined to kill those three Hebrew children, now they're 38, 39 years old, when he decided he was going to kill these three men because they wouldn't bow down, he found out that he couldn't do it because God was going to protect them. He got another warning. God was good to Nebuchadnezzar. He said, Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 2, you think you're in control, I put you in your kingdom. In chapter 3, he says, Nebuchadnezzar, you think you can cause people to bow down and worship you and that you made this kingdom happen? You didn't. I made the kingdom. I'm in control, and I'll go right into the furnace of faith with my people, and I'm going to deliver them. Now, we come to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar gets his final lesson concerning God's power and God's control. And he finds out, once and for all, that God is in control. By now, Daniel and his friends are in their late 40s or their early 50s. Some estimates have that this event may take place as many as 28 years after the burning fiery furnace. But I want you to look for the key verse now at chapter 4 and verse 17. We mentioned this at the outset. It may be the key verse of the whole book, but at least it is of this chapter. Verse 17. The decision is announced by the messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. Now, in this chapter, chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is going to get another vision. This is his second dream. It may have been a recurring dream, but it is one dream. Just like chapter 2 was one dream. He may have had it many times, but it was one dream and it had a single message. Now in chapter 4 he gets another dream, and that dream comes to him to reveal to him once again that the living, or he as a king and everyone alive, needs to know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdom of men. Now, we're going to read some lengthy passages tonight in here because it's a story, and there is just no point in me referring to events in the story without having refreshed our memory and read it. Now, it won't hurt us any to read God's word at church. So, you guys just listen. I'm going to start reading in chapter 4 in verse number 1, And you're going to see here, as we see Nebuchadnezzar's testimony and how God finally got through to him. 4 verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are His signs, how mighty are His wonders, His kingdoms. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Now, you need to draw a line in your Bible right there, because that is basically the aftermath of the events that happen in chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar is giving his testimony, and at this point, he's praising God. He is wishing well to the peoples of his kingdom. He's saluting everyone, saying hi to everyone. That's just not like Nebuchadnezzar. Something has happened. So then he goes back to in verse 4, and he's going to tell us what has gone on to bring about the great change. He says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my head terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. Notice that he calls him himself Daniel. Earlier, he had renamed him Belteshazzar, but now then he goes back and calls him Daniel. And to clarify for his court and those that are around, he goes in and says, oh yeah, by the way, I've been calling him Belteshazzar after the name of my God, but he's not my God anymore, so I'm going to call him Daniel. That's interesting. In verse 9, and I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky, and it was visible to the ends of the earth. That's a big tree. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the beast of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. And from it, every creature was fed. This is an enormous tree. All the beasts, all the birds, everyone, all the people, everybody is being fed, sustained, encouraged, and protected by this tree. Verse 13, in the visions I saw, while lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger. If you have a King James Version, it probably says watcher. Is that what it says there in your Bible? A watcher, a messenger. I like another word. Why don't you write this down? It's a reconnaissance angel. This is an angel that's running reconnaissance back and forth between heaven. And he called in a loud voice, cut down the tree, trim off its branches, strip off its leaves, scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it, and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots be bound with iron and bronze. Remain in the ground, and in the grass of the field. Now watch the change. Let him, you should circle the word him, let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by for him. Verse 17, we read, the decision is announced by the messengers, the reconnaissance angel, the holy watcher. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. Then he says, verse 18, this is the dream that I, Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me, but you can, because the Spirit of the holy gods is in you. Now, there are many years gone by now, and time and again he has tried Daniel, and once again he's found him 10 times smarter, 10 times more wise, 10 times more insightful than all of the other astrologers and soothsayers of the kingdom. And so that's the dream, and that's what we see. Now, we're going to move forward and read some more, but I want to go back and I want to see a little bit of this before we do. First thing on your sheet you need to fill in is the first number one, the dreamer's conversion. We have a conversion that goes on here. First, I know he was converted because he addresses all of his subjects directly. The testimony is one that is personal. Now, I can imagine, as well as can you, if the king of the world is in charge, he's going to be really busy, and it's going to take something for him to take time and address everyone, write a letter, and address it to everyone. Now, they didn't have teletypes, and they didn't have computers, and they didn't have email, and they didn't have TV, and none of that stuff. So if he's going to get this letter to everybody, this is a major undertaking, because he addresses all of the kingdoms, all of the people, everyone, and he's going to make sure that they get this information. But something is so compelling about the message that he had to give it personally. The second thing is he wishes all of the kingdoms of the world to have peace. Now, this is a switch, because when people knew that that Nebuchadnezzar was going to address them in the past, if Nebuchadnezzar says, "I have a message for your country, for your nation, for your princes and for your leaders," if he had a message for them, it certainly wasn't a message of peace. It was, "Nebuchadnezzar's coming and he's bringing his army, and you better yield, and there's not going to be any sort of conditions. You just yield or die." But now then, he is wishing all the kingdoms of the world peace. Isn't that interesting? He's been a warlord, a military monger all of his life, and when you hear that he was interested in addressing you, people feared the worst. But here, he wishes peace. There's something else in what you see. He wants to tell about what the Most High God has done for him. Now, something has happened to this guy. Now, in chapter 2, he was wowed by what was going on. But he didn't. You know, he said, "That's a pretty big deal that you can interpret that dream. Nobody say anything against Daniel's God." Chapter 3, he throws the three Hebrew children in the furnace, and then he's amazed to find out that the fourth one is like a god, or like the sons of the gods. And he's in there taking care of him and watching him. Remember, there's all kind of mythology going on in the world at this time that this is being written. And so when he talks about the gods or the sons of the gods, he may be referring to maybe not the god, but maybe he's just dreaming and thinking that there's some sort of god that has delivered these three. He's amazed. He gives credit. He keeps his promise. He promotes them in the kingdom. But does Nebuchadnezzar bow? No, he doesn't. Something's different here now, because he is talking about what the Most High God. And why do you suppose that he says that over and over and over through the book of Daniel? Why is it the Most High God? Because Babylon was the center of polytheism. It was the multi-god spot on all earth. In all the earth. There were gods on every corner. I saw a listing today in one of the books. I was going to bring it in, but it could have taken me half the time just to read the names and what they were god of, and I wouldn't have even got to the passages of Scripture. So he calls him the Most High God in reference to the fact that all of these others are nothing. He now understands that. And so something has happened to him. Finally, Nebuchadnezzar actually acknowledges that his kingdom is not an everlasting kingdom. Look at verse 3. "How great are his signs, how mighty are his works. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom." Well, that was the whole problem that Nebuchadnezzar had in the first place. He didn't want to be just the head of gold in Daniel chapter 2. We talked about that. He didn't want his kingdom to ever go away. He was going to usurp the authority of what God had told him. And the sovereign king, the sovereign Lord, had said, "Nebuchadnezzar, here's what's going to happen. Your kingdom's going to last for a while, and then you're going to be replaced. And that kingdom's going to last for a while, and it's going to be replaced. And on it's going to go." He said, "No way, it's not going to happen. I'm going to stop it." Now he understands that the Most High God has a kingdom that will never be destroyed. That was his conversion. There's something happened to him. He's a different man. I believe with all of my heart that in this chapter, with the events that go on, Nebuchadnezzar becomes a believer, at least in the God of these Jews. Now, I don't believe any of those people understood the crucifixion, but they understood that God was going to provide Himself a sacrifice. They understood what information they had. And Nebuchadnezzar, I believe with all of my heart, we're going to see in heaven. I'll even go a little further. I believe we're going to see Darius in heaven as well, which is another king. Two of the major of the kingdoms, the world kingdoms of this world. You're talking about somebody having an influence for God. Think about Daniel. Daniel influenced Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel influenced Darius, and those are two of the six world kings in all of history, and two of them were influenced by the same man, and I believe they're going to be in heaven. Daniel was not a preacher. Daniel wasn't a priest. Daniel wasn't even a full-time Christian servant. Daniel was not a vocational preacher, minister of the gospel. Daniel was a government statesman, and God used him. I'm going to be talking about this a whole lot over the next 2 years in our church. If we could get beyond the idea that God only uses a select few, and we could understand that God uses everybody in every walk of life to throw their grain of sand on the pile to make up what God is trying to do to bring people into His kingdom. It is so crucial for us to understand that. Daniel, what a man. Now, the dreamer's conversion, we saw that. Now I want you to look at the dreamer's dream. the dreamer's dream, verses 4 to 18. We read it. Verse 4, the king was at his best moment. It says there that he was in his palace, he was contented, he was prosperous. Sounds like he's got the whole world by the tail, doesn't it? You remember the guy in Luke chapter 12, verse 15 to 21? Does anybody even remember that just by the reference? There was a guy in Luke 12, 15 to 21. I want to see how good you are. You remember that guy? He was very much like Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was contented. He was prosperous. He was relaxing in his palace. Remember the guy in Luke 12, 21? What happened to him? What was it? Not the rich young ruler, but the rich fool. This is the man that said, my inheritance and my farms have produced so much. Remember him? It produced so much. My barns aren't big enough. I don't have enough barns. I don't have enough bins. And so he said, I'm going to build bigger barns and bigger bins. And I'm going to put away all my stuff. And then I'm going to say to my soul, take rest, relax, enjoy life. You're going to see many good days. Take rest, my soul, because you're going to see many good days. Well, he was providing for his flesh. He wasn't providing for his soul. And God said to him in a dream to him, he said, you fool. Tonight, your soul is going to be required of you. This is the kind of thing we see in verse number 4. It says that Nebuchadnezzar, I was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. And here we see a self-made, prosperous king of the world taking stock of his accomplishments. And trials came upon him at the most contented and best moment of his life. And did you know that trials of this sort almost always seem to come when we do have the world by the tail and we got everything figured out? There's a verse in the Bible that says, any man that thinks he stands better take heed lest he what? Fall. Well, see, this is a classic example of a person who had it all figured out. Now, he is the king of the world. What could go wrong with the king of the world? This guy could wave of his arm, he could declare the death of anyone around him. He could take over kingdoms. There was no limit to his wealth. It was a gold kingdom. I'm going to read you a little bit of that in just a minute, a little bit about what Babylon was like. There was nothing that was outside of his reach. Yet, when he was at the height and when he was relaxing and he thought he had it all figured out and he had everything taken care of, that is the moment that his great testing come. The dream he had troubled him, and he called for the astrologers and the diviners and the rest of them. And they couldn't do anything with the dream. It's interesting. Do you remember chapter 2, verse 7? What did those same astrologers and diviners and soothsayers and magicians, what did they say to the king when he said, tell me my dream and the interpretation? What was their retort? You tell us what? The dream, and we'll tell you what? But did they do it? Now, they couldn't tell him the dream. Now then, he doesn't make that demand. This time, he says, look, here's my dream. He told them all about his dream. He told them everything about it. And could they interpret it at that point? No, they couldn't interpret it. They couldn't do any better with this one than they could the one when they didn't even have it. And, of course, I could go into this, but 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11 and following tell us something very powerful and very important. What do they tell us? Well, they tell us that the natural man does not understand the things of God. They're foolishness to him. He can't understand it because these things are spiritually discerned. Well, these soothsayers, they're not going to be able to understand a message from God because they don't have the Spirit of God. They don't know anything about God and they can't do it. And so, they couldn't do it. Verses 10 to 17 is where he tells Daniel the dream consisting of the huge tree full of fruit, all kinds of beasts and birds making a home in the tree. And the disturbing part was the voiced announcement of the reconnaissance angel. And the angel says, cut it down, destroy the tree, scatter the fruit, and ban the stump. And also, let him, and you need to put in there, the king, have the mind of an animal for 7 years. Note especially verse 17, that God is in charge of the kingdoms of men. Now there's the dream. He gives him the dream, and it troubles him. He's afraid. He knows that there's something up with that. This isn't about an image, a terrifying, huge image that really doesn't do anything but stand there like the first dream. No, this is something different. This is a different situation because this time he sees a flourishing tree and he sees all of the people depending upon this tree, and then the tree is cut off, destroyed, everything scattered, the animals leave. He knows something's up. He's terrified. So we're going to have the dream revealed. Verse number 18, this is the dream that I, Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means. Verse 19. Now, watch this. Crucial, critical verse. Verse 19. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, my lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. What a powerful, powerful verse. Daniel was speechless when he heard the dream. It says here that he didn't say anything for an hour. He didn't say anything. It bedazzled him. He was just completely smitten, silenced, and sorrowful at the dream that he had just seen. The message that he was going to have to give to King Nebuchadnezzar was not pleasant to hear, and it was not pleasant to deliver. Daniel showed compassion for this king in saying, I wish that this dream, I wish that the message I have to give to you was for your enemies and not for you. Now, can we just stop for a moment and think about what we're reading there? Now, who is Daniel? Who is Daniel? Who is Hananiah, Azariah, and who are these three boys? Who are they? How did they get to Babylon? Why is Daniel even standing there in Nebuchadnezzar's presence? How did that happen? In short version, somebody tell me. He was captive. What happened to Daniel's parents? What happened to Daniel's city? What happened to Daniel's people in his nation of Judah? What happened to them? Who did this? Who is responsible for this? And what is Daniel saying to Nebuchadnezzar? Daniel says, I wish that the message that I have to deliver to you right now was for your enemies and not for you. What does that tell you about Daniel? What? But how could he love him? Eric. That's perfect. He understood his sovereignty. He had respect for authority. He had forgiven him. Can I tell you what I hear more from people who are struggling in their families than any other single thing? I just can't forgive them for what they did to me. I know of no one who's had their nation destroyed, their family slaughtered, their future changed, their culture jerked, their language changed, their job description given to them, demands made of them, threatened with lion's dens and fiery furnaces, and yet still stand up and say, I forgive you. And I wish that the message I had for you was for your enemies. Is it any wonder that the Bible says in chapter 10 of Daniel, Daniel, O Daniel, thou art a man greatly loved of God. Do we have any reason on God's green earth not to forgive somebody? No, we don't. We're supposed to forgive because only through forgiveness are we ever going to have any influence in the life of anyone that's positive. Forgiveness is so very, very important. It speaks loudly to his character. Then we go on and Daniel begins to talk and he begins to tell the story. In verse 20 it says, the tree you saw which grew large and strong with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all and giving shelter to the beasts of the field and having nesting places in its branches for the birds of the air. You, O king, are that tree. In Daniel chapter 2, he said to Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel, he said, Nebuchadnezzar, you, O king, are this head of gold. You are the most elevated kingdom. You are the king of the earth. You have the most pure and dynamic of all kingdoms that's ever. You are the king of kings. God has given you that position. Be happy about it. But Nebuchadnezzar wasn't. Then he tells him here in this, he says, "You here's a tree," and many times trees typify a kingdom, typify a person. For instance, Psalm chapter 1, you shall be like trees planted where? By the rivers of water. And so many times trees, you know why trees are used as an illustration of kingdoms, of even the nation of Israel, a fruitful vine. You know why God does that so many times? Because these are things that's drawing its sustenance from the earth. It's things happening here in the world. The roots go down, we draw sustenance out, and we bring fruit, but we don't create what's going on in the ground. The roots, it's not our responsibility. The fruit's not our responsibility. We think we got everything under control, but God is the one that's making everything happen. So he says, Nebuchadnezzar, you are this tree. all of the kingdoms of the world are coming to you. They're eating your fruit. They are eating your food. You are supplying them. You're protecting them. You're taking care of them. The birds of the air, the beast, all of creation is dependent upon you, O King. He says, you are this tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. Verse 23, it gets serious. You, O King, saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven saying, cut down the tree. He just told him, who was the tree? He's the tree. Now he hears the messenger say, cut down the tree. Imagine Nebuchadnezzar sitting on his throne there in his palace with all of the guards around. And I can imagine him when the messenger says, Daniel says to him with compassion in his heart, heartbroken at the message. And let me just pull over and part for a moment. Not all of the messages that come from the messenger of God are joyous and reasons for rejoicing. You know, we would like that, wouldn't we? Tell me good news. Just tell me good news, just the good news. Don't tell me anything bad. Tell me everything's good. Tell me everything's going to be great. Tell me God's going to take care of our kingdom. Tell me America's going to be free. Tell me that we're never going to be taken over. Tell me the economy's going to be good. Tell me we're going to have plenty of money. Tell me we're going to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. Just tell me all of that. Well, we'd love to have that kind of message all the time. But here's a message that comes from the man of God to the king, and he says, I'd like to give you a good message, but I can't. Here's the truth. Here's what it is. You are the tree, and the tree is going to be cut down. Imagine the king sitting on his throne, looking left and looking right, thinking, who in the world is going to get through to me? I dwell in Babylon. I live in this city. We've got walls 350 feet high, 85 feet thick. 6 chariots can run back and forth on top of it. Who's coming in here? There are 86 bronze-leaved gates on this city. Why, the foundation goes 125 feet down in the ground. They can't even dig under us. Who's coming for me? And he's wondering who's going to get through to him. Isn't it interesting? And so he tells him what's going to go on. Here is Nebuchadnezzar in verse 22. He's the supplier of the world. His power was worldwide. Then at the zenith of his power, he's going to be driven from men. Look what it says. It says, cut down the tree and destroy it. Leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live like the wild animals until 7 times pass by for him. This is the interpretation, O King, and this is the decree of the Most High has issued against my Lord the King. You will be driven out away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle, be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. What was it that was holding Nebuchadnezzar back? Why was he going to have to go through all this? Because he would not do what? He would not acknowledge that the Most High ruled over the kingdoms of men. He would not acknowledge that his position, his power, his glory, and his kingdom had been given to him by God Himself. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that the heaven rules. Therefore, O King, look at the recommendation in verse 27. Therefore, O King, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then your prosperity will continue. I want you to know that this verse of Scripture is extremely... I told you that verse number 19 was very, very important because here we have the man of God in verse 19 delivering a difficult message against what would be his enemy, yet he loved his enemy. He loved Nebuchadnezzar. He had forgiven Nebuchadnezzar. And he delivers a very difficult message to him. And then in verse number 27, and don't miss this, Nebuchadnezzar was being judged for 2 reasons. Number 1, he was being judged for his pride. You will be restored when you acknowledge that the heavens do rule. And he was being judged for his unconcern, the poor and oppressed of his kingdom. He was unconcerned about the human suffering that was going on in his kingdom. You know what? I'm probably as guilty of that sometimes as just about anybody. Pride and unconcern. And that is exactly what God told Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, I set you in a place, you're like a judge, you're like a god for these people. In your hand you have the power to solve their problems and you're doing nothing about it. He says, you're so full of yourself and pride, you won't acknowledge that I put you in your position, and you also will not do anything to help and relieve the suffering that's around you. There's something else huge in this verse. Huge. I never saw it till today. I've studied this passage of Scripture until I am blue in the face. I'm not very blue, but you know. I've studied this, I've read this, and I want you to know I've never even seen this until today. There's something here that's huge. Don't forget the sovereignty of God is in view in all of this passage. It says the Most High rules. In chapter 2, now you've got to understand this. Nebuchadnezzar was given a vision of an image. In that image, the interpretation was, here's what's coming, Nebuchadnezzar. I'm going to tell you the things that are predetermined on this earth. You're going to rule a while. The Medes and the Persians are going to rule a while. The Greeks are going to rule a while. The Romans are going to rule a while. And then God's stone kingdom through His Son is going to rule forever. Did you get that? He says, Nebuchadnezzar, here it is. Here's the bottom line. Do what you will. Say what you will. Cry. Laugh. Giggle. Change things. Make adjustments. Try as hard. You can make all the idols you want to. Make them all out of gold if you want to. You can make 10,000 idols and say that they're all yours. Refuse to let your kingdom go away. I'm telling you that I am God. I rule in the kingdoms of men. I put people up. I put people down. I set up kings. I take kings down. I rule in the kingdoms of men. I am sovereign. I am the Lord. There is no other. There is no other. I will not give my glory to another, Isaiah 42. I will not do it. He has another vision. And in this vision, the Lord comes to him in the vision. He says to him, says, I'm going to tell you what. Here's the vision. It's coming. A watcher is coming. An announcer is going to announce to you. You're a tree. You supply the world. You have a wonderful kingdom. But guess what? Your kingdom is going to be cut right down. I'm going to lay you down on the ground, and you're going to act like an animal. You're going to grow claws like an eagle. You're going to grow feathers like a bird. You're going to eat grass like a cow. This is what's going to happen to you, Nebuchadnezzar. And then he gives him a chance. He says to him through the prophet, Daniel. He said, but Daniel says to him, he says, yes, but maybe God would continue your prosperity if you would just confess your sin. If you would get rid of your foolish pride. If you would change your ways and care about those that are afflicted and those that are in trouble. If you would just do that, then your prosperity would continue. I want you to notice in this passage of Scripture, that there is the overall plan of God of what He is doing in the world where His sovereignty will not be changed by the behavior of anyone. Can I say that to you again? There is an overall scheme and scope of events that are going on in the world that God has declared and decreed that is going to happen, and the behavior of no one is going to change that. However, within that plan, in the life of Nebuchadnezzar himself, he sure could have had a better time of life itself and skipped 7 years of misery if he had just done two things. Repented of his pride, and if he would have cared about those people in his kingdom, then he wouldn't have had to have gone through those 7 years. So you see, within the scope of sovereignty, there was free will in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. You see, God gives us the ability to make choices in our life. Nebuchadnezzar chose very, very poorly. He chose to simply ignore the warnings of God. The dream became a reality. Look at verse number 28, if you would. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. So what does that tell you? Well, it tells you he didn't make any changes. There was no acknowledgement that the Most High rules, and there was no repentance of pride, no repentance of unconcern. Look at verse 29. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of his royal palace of Babylon, he said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? The words were still on his lips. Now this is a year. How long did he give him to repent? Well, He told him in chapter 2, hey, I'm in charge. He told him in chapter 3, hey, I'm in charge. He told him again in chapter 4, you better admit that I'm in charge. And if you don't, it's going to cost you. And he still gave him 12 more months. Do you know who God is? God is long-suffering and patient and kind, extending His grace and forgiveness to 1,000 generations. But if we stiffen our neck, Proverbs chapter 27, verse 1, or 29 verse 1, Proverbs 29:1, he that being often reproved and hardeneth his neck shall be cut off, and that without remedy. Because he just bowed his neck and said, no way, no how, I'm in charge, I built this kingdom, I made everything, and I'm not about to admit that some God did this for me. You say, wow, like, boy, I'm glad I'm not like that. But I'm going to ask you a few questions in a minute. Interesting. Verse 30, I built it by my power, my glory. Well, God is so fair in warning Nebuchadnezzar. He told him three times. And he just would not admit where his bread got buttered. That's the way down south of saying that. Knowing who it is that's taking care of you. Verse 31, with the words still on his lips, he literally went nuts. He lost his mind. Sitting on the throne, the king of the world went bazook. That's what happened. You know who gives mental capacity to everybody in here? Do you know who keeps you thinking straight? Do you know who makes everything happen? God does. And here's a guy, here's a person sitting on the throne of the world with the world by the tail, with 10,000 people at his beck and command, thinking he's in control, and with the words of still coming out of his mouth, saying that I did it, it's my kingdom, I'm the glorious one, I did all this. When he does that, at that moment, God strikes him. I want you to see in verse 31, the words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people. You will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times, write down 7 years. I won't go into a long explanation. When we get to Revelation, you'll see this. Will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Verse 33, would you look at the word? Verse 33 says, immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people. He ate grass like cattle. Now watch this. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. You know, Pastor, does that kind of thing really happen to people? I mean, is this some kind of Twilight Zone story that we're talking about here? Is this something that Hollywood dreamed up? You know what? Hollywood can't come close to the stories in the Bible. This is what God did to the king of the world because he wouldn't confess his pride and because he wouldn't care for the oppressed. This is what God did. There is a mental condition called lycanthropy, lycanthropy, and also called zoanthropy, zoanthropy. That is, I'll just tell you what it is. It is werewolf syndrome. And there are people in institutions all over the world, not just any one place of the world, who have gone absolutely stark raving mad and think and act and eat like as if they were some kind of an animal like a wolf. I don't think that's what this was. I think this was a direct act of God to show something completely different, because I've never heard of anybody growing feathers, nor have I ever heard of anybody growing nails or claws like an eagle, nor have I ever seen anybody out there among the cows bumping them out of the way, eating their food with them. I've never heard of anybody doing those kind of things. But that is exactly what happened to this guy, and he stayed there for 7 years. His dream became a reality. But the dreamer repents. That's number 5. I think I moved it over to an A there for you. It should have been a number 5. The dreamer repents. God is good to keep His word. After 7 years, he looked up. Look at verse number 34. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. My sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified Him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom, here he's testifying again. Watch what he's saying here. He said, I honored. I praise the Most High. I honored and glorified Him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion, not mine. His kingdom endures from generation to generation, not mine. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, what have you done? At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out. I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven because everything he does is right and all of his ways are just. What a proclamation. He just went through 7 years of eating grass like a cow, sleeping under the stars with the dew of heaven and rains and inclement weather all on him. He just went through all of that, and he said, it's the best thing ever happened to me. Can I tell you something? Even if evil, murderous, warlike Nebuchadnezzar, proud, lustful, military monger, if a man like that can find the grace of God, isn't it amazing? Don't you know that everybody can find the grace of God? He said, because everything he does is right and his ways are just. He said, the best thing ever happened to me was spend 7 years in the field, because now I know the truth. How many times in my ministry have I talked to somebody that just could not come to Christ until they had a crisis, disaster, absolutely get nearly killed? Then all of a sudden, they get ready to listen to God. David said it himself. He said, it was good for me that I have been afflicted. You see, God knows what He's doing. And He did this to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, why God sought out Nebuchadnezzar to save him in this fashion? Why, of all people on earth, He kept sending, I guess, one of the greatest witnesses that the world has ever seen in the person of Daniel and those three Hebrew children. Why He did that, I don't know. But I have a good idea that world history turned and many things happened to fulfill God's plan because God kept after Nebuchadnezzar with his people. The dreamer repents. What happens here? Well, there's some interesting things in verse 36. The first thing is his reason is restored. You can write those things down. His reason is restored. He said, my sanity was restored. The next thing, his reign, R-E-I-G-N, is returned. He said, my kingdom and my glory have returned. And then his reputation is returned. He said, my honor I have again. Then his resplendence is returned. He mentions my splendor returned to me, or the brightness of my kingdom. His rapport is restored. It says that my nobles and advisors sought me again. Remember now, nobody's coming to see what Nebuchadnezzar's got to say. 7 years of eating cow grass and laying out in the field and not wearing any clothes and having feathers on, nobody's going to come ask what Nebuchadnezzar thinks. See, I mean, he's in the city, nobody cares what he thinks. But now then, all of a sudden, God has restored his sanity and restored all these other things, and he restores his rapport. He restores his regal position. He said, my throne was greater than it ever was before. I got my throne back. I got my honor back. I got all those things back. And then verse 37, his redemption is accomplished. Verse 37, his redemption is accomplished. It says there, it says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And there is that little phrase, the last little sentence in that chapter that we can't fail to read. And his advice is, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Because beforehand, he sat on his throne with 10,000 people waiting at his hand, prideful and secure of himself, and didn't think anybody could get through to him. But guess what? God can always get at you. There is no protection. It is impossible to be protected if God wants to correct you. So what was Babylon like? What was he so proud about? What was it that Nebuchadnezzar had to be so prideful of? This comes from Wilmington's Guide to the Bible, and he is quoting Lehman Strauss, who was a brilliant writer and theologian of the past century. It says, certainly the ancient city of Babylon was all of this, as the following description taken from Lehman Strauss will bear out. Here it is. Babylon was founded by Nimrod, the great grandson of Noah. Genesis chapter 10, verse 8 to 10. Surviving a series of conflicts, it became one of the most magnificent and luxurious cities in the known world. We're talking about why Nebuchadnezzar was so proud. It was superbly constructed. It spread over an area of 15 square miles. The Euphrates River, which happens to run through what country that we hear a lot about today? Iraq. By the way, Babylon is in Iraq. If you hadn't seen that email going around about how many things that happened in the Bible happened in Iraq, the Garden of Eden was somewhere in Iraq. And it's just interesting. Well, anyway, the Euphrates River flowed diagonally across the city. The famous historian Herodotus said that the city was surrounded by a wall. Get this. Now, you talk about engineering. We got any engineers in here? Anybody engineer, architect, anybody? Builders, contractors. All right, listen to this. Herodotus said the city was surrounded by a wall 350 feet high. 350 feet high, 87 feet thick, extended 35 feet below the ground to prevent tunneling, in some places 150 feet deep near the river. Around the top of the wall were 250 watchtowers placed in strategic locations. Outside the huge wall was a large ditch or moat which surrounded the city and was kept filled with water from the Euphrates River. The large ditch was meant to serve as an additional protection against attacking armies and enemies. For any attacking enemy would have to cross the body of water before approaching the wall. Within the wall were 100 gates of brass. But in addition to being a bastion for protection, Babylon was a magnificent place of beauty. The famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon are on record yet as one of the seven wonders of the world. Arranged in an area 400 feet square, they raised in perfect cut terraces one above the other and soared to over another 350 feet of height. Viewers could make their way to the top by means of staircases, which were 10 feet wide. From a distance, these hanging gardens presented an imposing sight. The tower itself sat on a base 300 feet in breadth and rose to a height of 300 feet. The great temple of Marduk, adjoining the Tower of Babel, was the most renowned sanctuary in all the Euphrates Valley. It contained a golden image of Bel and a golden table that together weighed not less than 50,000 pounds. At the top were golden images of Bel and Ishtar. By the way, that's where your word Easter comes from. Just thought I'd mention that. Two golden lions, a golden table 40 feet long, 15 feet wide, and a human figure of solid gold, 18 feet high. Babylon was literally the city of gold, the city of gods. It had 53 temples and 180 altars just to Ishtar. And she was one of thousands of gods in this city. And I could read on about that. Babylon was a place that was magnificent. Nebuchadnezzar was proud of it, and he took all the credit for it. There's something profound that I want you to see in this story tonight as we wrap this up. It's 8:04. I'll try to get you out by 8:10. Something profound. What is it that's profound? Write this down on your sheet. That is, evangelism is a process. Conversion is an event. Now, I want you to listen to me and listen to me very, very carefully. I am as guilty as sin itself of promoting the idea that evangelism is when a person takes the Bible and shows somebody how to call out on the Lord. That event is called conversion. But evangelism is something else altogether. Evangelism is something that takes several people, a lot of time, the hand of God and the Word of God, and evangelism is not something that very rarely is something that one person does all by themselves. You say, how in the world do you get that out of this story? Watch. Chapter 1, God gets His witnesses into place in Babylon and gets them selected to be in the inner group of advisors to the king. Are you watching? Are you listening? God wants to win. He wants to see Nebuchadnezzar get saved. Remember, who is the great soul winner? Who is the great seeker of the lost? Who is it that seeks out the lost person in the world? Who is it? God. Remember that. So, God gets His witnesses into place in Babylon. Chapter 2. God speaks to Nebuchadnezzar through a dream and makes it so that the only witnesses who can get him to understand the messages happen to be His witnesses. So, who all is involved so far? God and some witnesses. Chapter 3. God uses His witnesses through a great trial of affliction. God put His choice servants through a great trial of affliction to get the attention of Nebuchadnezzar. Do you suppose that God ever puts His children through a great trial of affliction, puts them through difficulties to get the attention of lost people that are around them? Watch. Nebuchadnezzar again gets a warning from God that He is God greater than all of the Babylonian idols and beliefs, and that only the God of heaven can deliver in a crisis. Nebuchadnezzar is amazed. He's dazzled, but he's unconverted. Chapter 4. God sends disaster and judgment on Nebuchadnezzar for his pride and unrepentant heart. Once again, a witness is available to Nebuchadnezzar of the meaning of the dream. This time, it's interesting that the dream and its message left Daniel speechless for an hour. Daniel delivered the message, but he was not unattached, and he was not judgmental. Do you hear that? He was not unattached. He was not unaffected. He was not unemotional. He was emotional. He was involved. He was attached. And he cared about Nebuchadnezzar's soul. Think about that. He was moved and touched by the meaning of the dream. He pleaded with Nebuchadnezzar to repent and acknowledge God. Daniel was emotionally involved. He was moved by the events. There's much prophecy here, but the thing to notice in chapter 4, verse 1 to 3 is Nebuchadnezzar gives his testimony as one having received grace from God. Now watch this. How did the evangelism process happen in the life of Nebuchadnezzar? Here's how it happened. God used the war, the captivity, the examination of the Hebrew children, the dream, or the Holy Spirit, Daniel, the three Hebrew boys, another dream, Daniel again with compassion and judgment, and then and only then did Nebuchadnezzar repent and lift his eyes to heaven. How many people were involved in evangelism? All of them. How many of them were part of the process to see Nebuchadnezzar come to the Lord, come to God and look to Him in faith? How many of them were essential? All of them. Was it only Daniel? Do we only say that Daniel, the last person to talk to him, who was the one that said, hey, you need to repent and be saved, you need to repent and turn to God, was he the only one evangelizing? Oh, no. No, God was evangelizing. He used war. He used calamity. He used the Holy Spirit. He used dreams. He used three Hebrew children. He used Daniel several times. There were many people involved. Listen to me. Evangelism is not an event. Evangelism is what you do every day at work if you go and live the life of a Christian. If you just go live like a Christian, you're evangelizing. It is not always about taking God's Word, opening it up, and saying, look here, buttonholing somebody at the water fountain and saying, hey, you've got to believe this. It doesn't work like that. How many of you know that's the fact? It just doesn't work like that. It takes the hand of God, the circumstances of God, the people of God, the witnesses of God. It takes us to be faithful. And the greatest instruments for witnessing in this world are when we just realize that every time we go out the door, we are witnessing. There's one of the most, I'm going to preach this next January until you people are so tired you're going to shoot me, kill me, run me out of this church. Luke chapter 11 and verse 23 says this. It says that unless we are gathering people into the kingdom of God by our lives, we are pushing people away from the kingdom of God by our lives. Is that powerful or what? Think about it. We're either gathering or we're scattering. And so, all of these things that have to do with the evangelism process is just, it's real simple. It's not what we do as much as it is what we are. If I go to work and I'm a lazy good-for-nothing and I don't work at all, do you think anybody's going to listen to me? Nope. If I spend half my time complaining, acting like a union member, do you think anybody's going to listen to me? Nope. It is so important. It is a process. There is an event. What is the event? Save me, Lord. Now, that's an event. But that is the event that's the culmination of all of this process of evangelism. And guess who gets to be a part of that? Boy, you know what that does? That gives tremendous importance to every day of your life. It gives tremendous importance to every moment that you work, every moment that you go play, whether you're playing ball or going bowling, or it doesn't make any difference. Because as a Christian, you're turning on the light. And then we'll talk more about other ways to do that. There's something profound. Then there's something prophetic. You got a little space there. Something prophetic. Notice the boastful and proud Nebuchadnezzar had to go through how many years of hardship? How many? 7. At the time of the rapture, shortly thereafter, there's going to be 7 years of horror for those boastful, proud, godless, and atheistic kingdoms led by the Antichrist. They're going to go through 7 years. So there's something prophetic. Then there's something personal. And here we end. Something personal. Verse 4, I ask you the question based on this verse. Are you living a life of contentment, ease, and prosperity and assume that you have everything taken care of? Do you equate spiritual health with material prosperity? This is how you take the Bible and let it mean something to you in your life. You read it and you say, okay, does it mean anything to me? Is this just information or is there application? Tonight I've given you information, I've given you explanation, and now then, the one thing I can't do is help you apply it. Verse number 4, Daniel. Look at it there. Daniel chapter 4, verse 4. This is so, so fabulous, this passage of Scripture. Daniel 4 and verse 4. It says there, in that passage, it says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. The question, are we living a life of contentment, ease, and prosperity, assuming that we have everything taken care of, and do we equate spiritual health with material prosperity? Number 17, look at that verse. We've read it several times. It says, the Holy One declared the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives it to anyone He wishes. Verse 17, are you aware that God rules? Do you acknowledge that God gives you the ability to prosper? Do you acknowledge that it is God that gives you the ability to prosper? Verse 19. Look at verse 19. Let's see what that says. It says, I, Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time. His thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, my lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. Let me ask you a question. Do you like to say to people whenever they get themselves in trouble, I told you so? Or have you ever been guilty of saying, you made your bed, now sleep in it? Don't you know that Daniel could have said that at this point? He'd been working for this guy for 32 years. He could have said, I've been telling you all these years, and you wouldn't listen. Okay, you made your bed, now sleep in it. You know what that is? That's judgmentalism. That's not Daniel. Daniel was heartbroken, speechless, sorrowful at the punishment that was coming. Do you enjoy in your own life announcing judgment? Daniel didn't like it. Verse number 30, look and see what that says. It says in verse 30, it says, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my power and for the glory of my majesty? Let me ask you a question. Are you taking credit in your own life for what God has done and allowed you to do? These are hard questions. But you see, these aren't just stories to read and figure out, oh, wow, yeah, I understand what that means. Isn't that something? And go on about our lives. No, it means something. Verse 37. Let's see what that says. In verse number 37, it says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven because everything He does is right and all His ways are just. Those who walk in pride, He is able to humble. Do you understand and know that everything God does is right? Do you see that God humbles the proud? Let me ask you a question. How are you doing with pride? Do you think that you are a self-made person? Do you find yourself saying things like, well, we worked hard for all we have. I think we deserve it. I hear that. I hear that all from some of the best people I know. Well, I tell you what, I just didn't spend my life being lazy sitting around. We worked hard for everything we have. I think it's okay. We enjoy it. I hear that all the time. No credit to God. We worked hard. Can I tell you a little secret? There are nations all around this world that people work from the cracking of the sun in the morning to the downing of the sun in the evening, and they can work until they bleed, and it's only going to get them enough grain to feed them for one day. We were blessed of God to be born in a place where our work does pay us back. That is God that does that. How about this? God helps those that help themselves. Or how about this one? The reason some people are so poor is because they're just lazy and they don't work hard enough. 1 Peter 5:5 on your sheet. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. What did Nebuchadnezzar? He didn't humble himself. Who humbled him? God did. But you know what? God, in His grace and mercy, even after He punished him so, He lifted him up. But what if he'd humbled himself? It would have been a different story, wouldn't it? You have there a prayer sheet that you're going to take home with you because it's too personal. And I take all of these right from the Bible. I'm hoping that you're getting the idea now of how to pray the Scripture, how to read God's Word and pray the Scripture. I've been doing this for several weeks. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 2. It says here, it's my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders of the Most High God has performed for me. How great are His signs, how mighty are His wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Let me ask you a question. Is it a pleasure to you to talk about what God has done for you? You see, Nebuchadnezzar said, it's my pleasure to tell you what the Most High God has done for me. But is it a pleasure for us? And so, can we write a thing or two down? Go home and pray about that. Daniel 4:17, the decision is announced by the messengers. The holy ones make a declaration. Look at this. Look at the question. Are you listening to the voice of God when it reminds you where everything comes from? Should you pray, Lord, help me to know that even my own little kingdom and area of influence, that You are the one who sets me up or knocks me down? Lord, let me lean on you. Lord, help me influence the following people in the right way. 436. I love this. We could have done something on every verse. Look at verse 36. At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. And look, my advisors and my nobles sought me out. Have people stopped listening to you? Does your sincere counsel fall on deaf ears? Could it be because of your own stubbornness and pride? Could it be because you are not following your own counsel? Are you saying one thing and doing another? The prayer, God, help me to live so people will believe my witness. Help me to repent and repair my relationships with, and you've got people that you can list there. Daniel 4:34, then I praised the Most High God and I honored and glorified Him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Question, are you glad to be a part of the kingdom that doesn't fade away? Dear God, thanks for making me a part of your family. I praise you for. Do you just get over the idea that you're saved? Do you ever get over the idea that you're the child of God? Do you ever get over the idea that you're forgiven? Do you ever get over the idea that your future is secure? If we do, then we're not walking close enough to the flame. Would you bow your heads? Take that home and use it as a prayer guide. Learn to write your own prayer guides as you do Bible study and read. Daniel, what a book. What a book, Daniel. There's so much here. Let's bow our heads and ask the Lord to bless. Dear Father, thank you for this time together. And I guess it was more like a sermon than a Sunday school lesson or just teaching tonight. But oh, how powerful this passage of Scripture. And Lord, I just pray that as we look at Daniel and as we learn from what he says, I just pray, Father, that it would be real in our lives. I pray, dear Lord, that that we'd fight pride. I pray that we would care, have compassion on those that are suffering. And I pray, Father, that you would help remind us that evangelism is a process and we're all part of it. Every one of us are a part of this process. And help us as we all partake in this process and turn on the light of good news by loving and caring and working hard and keeping a good testimony and sharing our faith when the opportunity arises. And Lord, when we do that, Lord, I just pray that you would honor that and that somewhere, someone, one of us would get a chance to harvest. Help us to cultivate. Help us to plant the seed. Help us to water the seed. Help us to keep praying and watching. And Lord, help us to reap because we're not going to faint. We're going to ask you this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you very much. That's Daniel chapter 4. Next week, Daniel chapter 5, Lord willing.